And we'll read most of the chapter. Luke chapter 3, we begin to read at verse number 1. Now in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Tituria and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid upon the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, food, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans, tax collectors, to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" He said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" He said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with or in the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the tetrarch, being reproved by him, for Herodias his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evil which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape, like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And then right down, please, to verse 38, which was the son of Enos, son of Seth, the son of Adam, which was the son of God. I'm sure we look to the Lord to help us all in whatever contribution we have to make. If we listen, then God will help us listening. If we're speaking, then certainly he will help us in this matter as well. Now, Dr. Luke has presented us something very special here with regard to the work of and the preaching of John the Baptist. Here indeed is introduced the Lord Jesus Christ, just in that preparation for public ministry along with the temptation. And we are thinking here indeed of the special way, no doubt, that Luke, just as that he will refer to the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of Man amongst men. Here he is indeed doing the same thing with John. The very way that he looks at it gives us a unique way of looking at John the Baptist, his ministry, and indeed his person. And we're going to think about this as we look at this particular chapter, never forgetting, of course, that we are here in this second part of Luke's Gospel. The first part is that preface and infant narrative. And we've moved into that place, the preparation for ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapters 3 and beginning of chapter 4. And we're thinking indeed of that first 22 verses, which easily fall into seven sections. And they've been outlined here in the notes. And just for the sake of memory, we've put them all beginning with a P. And we have verses 1 to 2, the political and religious scene. I use the word carefully. Not spiritual scene, but the religious scene among the Jews. The product of the time of the Gentiles. Here they indeed is what they were doing. And then we think of the next set of verses, 7 here, 3 until 6, the preaching of John, the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled. And then we get chapter 3 and verses 7 to 9, the pledge of wrath to come, the plea for fruits worthy of repentance. Then verses 10 till 14, the people's questions following repentance, particular groups and instructed in what they should do, having requested help in these things. Verses 15 to 18, promise of the coming baptizer, prediction of blessing and judgment, that twofold work of the Lord Jesus Christ predicted. And then, sadly, we have verses 19 and 20, prison for John, for condemning Herod for all his evils. John suffered for telling the truth. And then, verses 21 and 22, we move back a step, as it were, and we think about the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a praying Lord Jesus Christ who's baptized. And then we get the picture of the Spirit in a bodily shape. And then the pleasure of the Father. A wonderful Trinitarian picture. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And last of all, we won't have time to look at this, no doubt, but maybe some people have some passing references to the presentation of Jesus' genealogy through Mary. So here's a brief outline and just a few more thoughts, particularly thinking of those early verses, the introduction. And we have here the product of the times of the Gentiles. It's very interesting. When you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you see there, which in the Hebrew Bible is the very last chapter of that Bible, the way that the books are put together. And you find a picture very similar to here. You find that the kings there in Jerusalem are put in place by Gentile monarchs. First of all, you see, indeed, it's Necho. Pharaoh Necho decides who will be king. And then, of course, we have the Babylonian placing Nebuchadnezzar placing as a king. And similarly here, what you have is continuation of the same thing. Nothing's changed. We are in the times of the Gentiles. We're in here the times of the fourth beast, the Roman Empire now. But here we have Israel having lost their independence. And they are just in the hands of these Gentile men. And we see political positions and religious positions, people put in there just for the pleasure and purpose of Rome. And that's how it is. And you get the picture here of how indeed Tiberius Caesar is there in Rome. And then you either have the governors, Roman governor, or the puppet kings put in place. And you start down in the south in Judea and go right up north to Abilene. Step by step, we see everything is in the hands of Gentiles. And indeed, that's the chaotic situation there. But then you move on and you see that God's man, first of all, comes on the scene. Not from Jerusalem. Not indeed from the political hierarchy or the religious structure that he could have been in, John the Baptist. Noting his father, Zacharias, was a priest of the order of Abijah. But he comes from where God had spoken to him in the wilderness. He'd left this world scene, gone into the wilderness to make himself available to God. God had instructed him in various things, as we'll see. And now he's ready to come out. And having got the word, he comes out. And he came into the country about Jordan, whether it's on the west bank of Jordan, thinking of Judea, or on the east bank, there in Perea. He was active up and down Jordan, but still in wilderness situations, but there near the river. So there could be baptism. But he's doing this, and the very action that he is fulfillment of Scripture. Here's a man who could identify what he did with Scripture. Very important always as a matter of principle to be able to look back and see what you're doing is according to the Word of God. And I'm sure John was delighted that he indeed could identify himself with this scripture. And indeed, he says now, I'm a voice. Not the voice, but a voice. John is not one to push himself. He's one indeed to magnify Christ. John must decrease, Christ must increase. That's the motto of this man. And here indeed he's doing the work of the preacher. And as it says there, preparing the way of the Lord, the way of Jehovah. And without any mistake here, we can identify the Lord Jesus Christ with Jehovah. And he's preparing the way. And here's the forerunner. Here's the one who's the crier. In those days, a king would go to a distant part of his kingdom. Preparation had to be made. The road had to be made straight. And you know, as in any place you'll go, very often we travel to third world countries, and you'll see the road from the airport to the president's palace is always well paved. It's always prepared. The rest might be chaos and potholes, but that road is prepared because of the persons involved. And here there's preparation. But preparation, we'll find ultimately, is preparation of people for the coming Messiah. And John sees his work as fulfilling this as a matter of preparation for the Lord. And you go back to chapter 1, of course, and you'll see chapters 1, that here's the one who would be great in the sight of the Lord. But when it comes to the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, he shall be great in his own right and his own respect. And then we move on, of course, to think about John here speaking. Now, having it says here, verse 7, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized. Now, interestingly, John's work here is told at length, unlike the other Gospels who talk about John's baptism, at length how he taught those who came and were baptized. And you'll find that that particular aspect of how the work of John is looked at is very reminiscent of the other way that Luke looks at the life of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is here as the Son of Man amongst men, ordinary men, real men, sinners. And here are people who are sinners and they've repented, or at least they should have done. And John is looking for reality in their repentance, seen and demonstrated by works worthy of that indicated repentance. But I suppose John, like many other people who have seen mass movements, who've seen great enthusiasm, people moved along and there's no reality there. So John challenges reality and he says, look, is it real for you? And if it's real, it'll be seen. And when we see here works worthy of repentance, it's not works indeed in the sense that works are proving, are producing salvation, but they're proving repentance. And John is looking for that. And he says here, now, if it's not there, then clearly you're in a position whereby you're still in danger of judgment. So please, let's see some reality in these things. And there's quite a long part of it here where time is taken on pointing out how people who have said they've repented, who've undergone baptism, that they indeed should show it in their lives. And John is very careful that he might instruct various groups in these matters. And then, of course, we come, don't need to take too much time in these things to introduce, but ultimately we come, and so characteristic of Luke's gospel, we have Luke jumping ahead, as it were, right up to verse 29, we find John's in prison. Now, Luke, please, when Luke puts his gospel together, he's not, as it were, hidebound with chronology, that A follows B follows C. He'll be quite happy to bring something extra out of it. If there's an extra thing to be brought out, he'll put things together morally and lay things down so that extra things can be come out of this. He's not high-bound by these things. Now, here's a very interesting example of it. John's in prison. But then having said that, for the sake of that, now he steps back in time. And then he takes up the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, when all the people were baptized. Now, you can look at that various ways. I take it on one particular day, when those who had wanted to be baptized had been baptized, and then the Lord Jesus comes. And he came to be baptized. But notice, please, again, something very special about Luke's gospel. It's very interesting to lay down side by side all these accounts. of the baptism of the Lord Jesus as presented in Matthew and Mark briefly, and then, of course, in Luke. And just one little verse in John's Gospel referring in passing to the baptism and to the descent of the Holy Spirit and the remaining on the Lord Jesus for identification purposes. Now, having said that, what is unique then to Luke's Gospel is this. Whereas the people came repenting to be baptized, the Lord Jesus came praying. And at various crucial points in his life, the Lord Jesus is seen praying. 7 times uniquely in Luke's Gospel. Extra from others. But here the Lord Jesus is seen. Why? Because he's the Son of Man. He's the representative man. He is indeed the man who's obedient. He's the one indeed who's looking to God always. And he's the dependent man. And that's what we're going to see in the reading. And it says a dependent man and an obedient man. Because you have to look to Matthew's Gospel to find the obedience of the Lord Jesus in baptism. It says to John, who insists for a moment, John's very uneasy about baptizing the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says, let it be. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And here we have an act of righteousness. Reminds us of Calvary. One great act of righteousness. By the way, here the baptism of the Lord Jesus at the beginning of that public ministry reminds us of that final baptism. I have a baptism to be baptized whereof ye know not. And that's a prelude here to that coming baptism at the other end of his ministry. So we have here then the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the unique features of Luke's Gospel, and you'll think especially of the prayer of the Lord Jesus, the bodily form of the Holy Spirit, and the special words here. Whereas the other Gospels would say, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, here I take it we have the personal message from God the Father to the Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now that's different. We'll no doubt want to know why and how this comes about as we move on, but I take it it's that personal word from the Father to the dependent man, the Son of Man here. And then lastly, just to think of there, we have that verse 23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 of his being, as was supposed. Now here we have human supposition. Many people make so many mistakes when it came to the Lord Jesus. You read that little supposed. Remember right at the beginning, when the Lord was there, 12 years of age, they left the group he was with, left Jerusalem, and went back, supposing him to be in the company. They were wrong. And then later we have the disciples supposing him to be a ghost walking on the water. They were wrong. Then we have that dear one there at the grave of the Lord Jesus. And then supposing him to be the gardener, they were wrong. Supposing him to be Joseph's son. That's preparing us for chapter 4 and Nazareth. And last of all, of course, we have here the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to know why it's here. I've got some ideas. And then we want to know what of kind it is. And I take it it's the genealogy via the natural genealogy via Mary. But the point I'm making is that the supposed son of Joseph. Now, chapter 4, Luke is very quickly, he puts aside a lot of the Galilean ministry. He wants to get us to Nazareth, where he was brought up. And there indeed, they suppose it's the son of Joseph. And why otherwise, I take it the chapter ends with Adam, humanly speaking, Adam. And chapter 4 begins with a man being tempted, not indeed in a garden, not under the best of circumstances, but under very trying circumstances. And we'll see where Adam fell. The Lord Jesus triumphed. Anyway, that's a very brief outline. We'd encourage folks to take part, please, as best we can. And we're about, getting on for 70 minutes, shall we say, roughly. And there are 7 sections, so about 10 minutes per section. And let's try, please, to keep to the time and try to get through at least to that verse number 22 and maybe thoughts of the genealogy. Thank you very much.
Verses 1 and 2, the religious this is given to seven individuals. The three couples, you've got Zechariah and Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Anna, and then John the Baptist.
Yes.
So the Word of God devotes two long chapters to those seven who were the faithful remnant at the time.
Yes.
God is interested in those who are faithful to Him.
That's
they
right.
They are the ones who are of value to Him.
Yeah.
But these seven men that were prominent in the world at that time, in that area, they're just mentioned in two verses.
That's right. They have a very necessary but passing reference. We need to know they're there. God, indeed, God rules in the affairs of men, and God has allowed them to be there, but He's not using them. He's setting the scene using these men. They're in the right place, and the powers that be being ordained of God, every one of them in their province, etc. But God bypasses them. God bypasses the high priests, who are put there as political appointments, and moves to the desert.
It seems as if that the whole system, the religious system, is being rejected here, isn't it?
Right.
Thinking of Mark's gospel, where it says about John that he was out in the wilderness, as we have brought before us in Luke 2, and then it said all of them went out unto him.
Right.
I would have thought that John's father, Zacharias, was a priest in the temple, and it would seem natural that he too would follow in the steps of his father, but he did not. God, at this point, is showing his total rejection of the system in Jerusalem.
Yes.
And the people are leaving out of there, coming to John in the wilderness.
That's right. It's very interesting that as we close the pages of the Old Testament, things essentially are continuous into the New Testament. Your faithful remnant and the religious system that's rejected God and goes on in form only. And God puts that aside. And it's the faithful remnant I mentioned.
I was thinking that shows the reason that a new man must be brought in.
Yes.
The land had been divided by Joshua, you know, to the tribes, but now it's divided by Rome.
Very good. You know. Yes, that's right. Yep.
Would it be right to say that the law had failed? You know, you have Zechariah, a great man, a lovely wife, but he couldn't bless the people. You know. And the Lord, God didn't bring in another priest, like John was a priest, as you say, but he brought in a prophet. What I was thinking was, in the days of Eli, when the priesthood failed, God brought in Samuel in order to introduce the king.
Yeah.
But now there's one that's going to introduce the priest.
Very good. Yeah, that's very helpful, brother. Thank you very much.
In chapter 1, 2, it says of John the Baptist before he was born that he should be great before the Lord. And here are men that the world would consider great. Even there was a Herod the Great. But the greatness that one really values is to be the great before the Lord, as it was in John the Baptist.
Yes. Thank you. Now, it's very interesting as we look at each of the Gospels and find out how John the Baptist is introduced. And we find that this reflects as well the particular emphasis that's laid by each of the writers. We find in Matthew's Gospel, of course, when he's introduced, he's called John the Baptist. That's his formal title. That reflects the position we have from Matthew, who's writing about the king and his kingdom. And here's the formal representative, John the Baptist. Then you come to Mark's Gospel, and you think of the Lord Jesus there being viewed as the servant. But also, when you think of John the Baptist, he's being referred to as a servant. So he's introduced, it says, John did baptize. That's how he's introduced, doing it. And then you come to Luke's Gospel as it's here. Luke is talking about the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man amongst men. And here we're introduced to John, the son of Zacharias. He's got a father. He's very much human in this respect as well. And immediately we think of where he came from, and his background, and his introduction to spiritual things, no doubt. And last of all, when you come to John's Gospel, of course, he's introduced as a man come from God. And we see John's Gospel, the picture is the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and it's that heavenly Gospel. And so John is introduced as the man who came from God. So it's very interesting that each one of the Gospel writers introduces John in exactly the same way as he would speak of the Lord Jesus.
Brother Barnes, when you think of great men, of men that have done miracles, John did no miracle. John had
right.
But his greatness, I thought, was in two statements. He came from God, John 1.
Yes.
And then the Word of God came to him here.
That's right.
issue 3.
Very good.
But this word, it's not the Logos, it's the spoken word that's in view here.
Yes.
A word of God came to him. Would this be direct from God himself?
Well, I take it, because there's no intermediary, is there? Now, John must have had various words from God, because he knew how to identify the Lord Jesus. As you come, he says, I knew him not. So there was no natural knowledge that he had himself. Even natural knowledge to be gained, I take it, by being the cousin of the Lord Jesus and knowing him physically.
So
he must have come from God.
So we'll learn about a man who was in communication with God.
Right.
And yet there's no big record about it.
That's
no
right.
Big fuss about it.
No, no.
He knew his God.
Yes.
The word came upon John would indicate it was from the Lord, because I understand that word is the idea of the word pressing down heavily upon John.
Upon.
So this is a man who has a burden.
Yes.
And he has a burden of the word of the Lord. It's really the New Testament equivalent to what you get in the Old Testament in relation to the prophets.
Right.
You read time and again about the burden of the word
yes.
of the Lord
yes.
came upon
yeah.
Malachi or whoever.
Yeah.
And that's the same idea here. He is the last of the prophets.
That's right.
Right.
Yes.
So he's bringing the word of God to the people.
Yeah.
So, is it important that it doesn't say he was a man sent by God, but sent from God.
From beside
so
God.
So he must have been with
That's right.
God.
He was fellowship. He had fellowship with God. He could God could communicate through him because he was a clean vessel. And even Herod would say he's a just and holy man.
It's like Amos, if I recall right, the Lord's messenger,
in the Lord's message
to the Lord's people.
Right.
You know, if we get that today, this weekend, we'll be blessed.
Something similar, do we not, in Galatians 1 with Saul of Tarsus? He's there in the wilderness, or in the desert, the Arabian desert,
That's
and
right.
he revealed his son in him.
Yeah.
And so there was God communicating to him as well.
Very good. That's right. Yes.
Why are there two high priests mentioned?
Well, the one, of course, it was by now, it had degenerated into a political appointment. And I take it, as if I understand right, that Annas was at one point. And then came, for political convenience, the need to replace him by a more compliant one, so Caiaphas came along. But the Jewish people apparently still appreciated Annas, so they kept him in their minds as high priest.
Mm-hmm.
The formal high priest, according to the Romans then, according to their setup, was Caiaphas, but Annas was still respected as high priest. So it's just confusion, anyway. That's not God's way, of course. But that's just how things were there.
When they took the Lord Jesus in the garden, they took him first to Annas.
Yes.
And then he sent him to Caiaphas.
Right. Yeah, so beginning and the end, we get these
I suppose you could think of one being honorary.
Yes.
One being
correct.
Actual.
That's very good. Yeah. Or emeritus. Mm-hmm. Yes, mm-hmm. There you are.
In Acts chapter 4, it speaks of it as well, and it says that, and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, but it doesn't mention Caiaphas as being the high priest.
Yeah.
So he would be the one that was appointed.
Exactly.
But the
yeah.
Jews recognize Annas
so.
More
I
than
I believe that's him. What they say, yes. His father-in-law.
Father-in-law.
Yeah. So here's the man of God with the word of God, and coming into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, or with respect to or unto the remission of sins. So here's John moving up and down the Jordan Valley. He's not in one place. Now, you might ask, of course, he's there because it's in the wilderness. That's where God sent him from and to the wilderness area. Now, we've got to be careful. The word wilderness and the word desert are exactly the same words originally in Hebrew and in Greek. And really, we think of sand dunes, you know. That's not the idea. It's uninhabitable. So here is where people normally couldn't live because they wouldn't support civilization, as it were. But here were people passing. If you were going, for instance, north from Judea after the feast at Jerusalem, you'd want to go back to Galilee, then you wouldn't, because of the situation of Samaria, you would not go directly north. You'd go east, you'd cross the Jordan, you'd go up the other side and cross again. So here was the crossing place where people were coming and going. If you wanted to go to that part called Perea or beyond Jordan, then you would be crossing over. So John was certainly separate and away from civilization and the things of men. But he was where people were. We must never forget that. So although he was in separation, he was never in isolation. He was going to where the people were. And that's very important for us as well. We want to be separated from human systems of religion, etc. We want to go to the people. We want to go where they are. And eventually John, of course, had very quickly grew up this reputation. Because the people who naturally crossed over and went from one place to another, he would be there where they were. And eventually, of course, people, the word got back, and it was all Judea and Jerusalem went out to him. So they went out definitely there. So I take it to begin with that he was there where people just happened to pass. Then word spread. Then people went deliberately out to where he was, up and down the Jordan Valley.
Could you say something, Brother Howard, about the difference between John's baptism and believers' baptism today?
Yeah, I think that's important, isn't it? I think one thing we have to think about is the background here. Here, baptism was understood by the Jews. It wasn't a surprise. They knew what it was. Because to become a convert, a proper proselyte, from being a Gentile to a Jew, you had to go and undergo a kind of baptism. So they knew what it was. But in one sense, it was an acknowledgement, indeed, this is what God, they had to do it as by obedience. But they were prepared to take a lowly place, a place where the Gentile would take. And if you didn't accept John's baptism, and you didn't have a heart that had repented, you would be insulted by this, by baptism. That's for Gentiles. That's not for us. And so, that's, I think, the background there. Whereas, again, it was with respect to obedience. That's similar for the believer as well. But it was, at the same time, confessing their sins. I take it they were right up to the last breath confessing their sins, and then they were baptized. Whereas for the believer, of course, it's a very different picture. The picture there is of death and burial and resurrection, and our connection with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both were public, that's very important. It wasn't done in a corner, wasn't done. These were public things that were done, acknowledging that you had here. I take it as well that to obey John's baptism was in preparation for the coming Messiah, who was coming. Our baptism is respect to the past and the burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ourselves being associated with him in that. So it's looking in a different direction. This baptism looked forward, our baptism looks backwards.
So the form of remission of sins is the idea of unto, or we have used the remission of sins, is that the idea?
Now that's, yes brother, that's a very interesting one, and I'm sure that we were expecting that to come, because he has introduced a very interesting situation. Was it either that their sins were forgiven there and then, or was it with respect to the coming Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work, and then if they believed him then, having been prepared for him, then they'd have their sins forgiven? Now, I would think maybe the former would be true, because still, sins can be forgiven. Now, David's sins were forgiven when he repented, that his sins were forgiven. And the Lord Jesus could forgive sins before his death, in virtue of his death. But he could forgive sins following faith and repentance and faith.
Would the way have been prepared if they had not been forgiven?
I don't know. That's right. Mm-hmm. I don't think so. And there was a newness of life in that respect as well. Robert, you must have some thoughts.
Paul, I was going to say that essentially all salvation involves God's crediting people with the benefits of the death of Christ.
Correct, yes.
And these Old Testament believers, Paul cites Abraham and David, as you said, in Romans 4.
Yes.
And I take it these people as well, that they were credited with the death of Christ in advance of that death taking place. And we, on the other side of Calvary, are credited with the value of a death that has taken place.
Right. Absolutely right. I would think so.
In Acts 19, brother, yes. We have Paul sort of expanding on what John's teaching here, giving the full message that not only should they repent and be baptized, but they should believe on him that should come.
Right.
Believe on the Lord Jesus.
That's correct.
So it wasn't something without Christ.
No.
But then they were baptized again in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Oh, yes.
Could you explain the difference there? Why they had to be baptized again?
Well, I think, as we've said, it's because of that new connection now, because of the death of Christ. And this had happened, and they were identifying themselves publicly with that. Now, of course, interestingly, when you come to the early chapters of Acts, it's and at the end of the Gospels as well, repent and be baptized is the message to Jews, of course. Following this, essentially, that for the Jew to be identified with the coming Messiah, or the dead, resurrected, died and resurrected Messiah, was baptism. Now, of course, as you move through Acts, the picture changes slightly, but it's never forgotten here. Identification with Christ for the Jew, a rejected Christ.
I thought that here as well, it would be linked with their repentance, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Showing that they repented.
That's correct, yes.
It wouldn't, there would be, know that their only hope was the coming Messiah.
I think so. Now, you have to read carefully here because this is in the prophecy of Isaiah, prepare ye way of the Lord.
Yeah.
I know that there was repentance, which is their own sin, and it was that, but it's faith, repentance and faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus in the context.
Mm-hmm.
The coming Lord Jesus Christ was believed in.
Yeah, I was thinking that in baptism, no matter what baptism it is, it suggests there's an end of something.
Yes.
And there's something else coming in.
Correct.
Whether by the Spirit or water.
Yes.
You know.
That's right. And again, repentance. Repentance, of course, is literally a change of mind, but if it's real, it's followed immediately by a change of life.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what's seen. And that's what John is challenging.
To strengthen what you said in your introduction about Luke being a moral gospel and Matthew would be a dispensational gospel. In Luke here, there is really no emphasis on the king or the kingdom.
No.
That's right. Because it might have seemed a natural thing for John to preach that these rulers and these Gentile rulers were going to be superseded by a king and his kingdom.
Yes.
But in Luke, that's not really stressed. So no. It's a wider moral appeal to mankind
exactly.
As a whole.
That's right. And we'll come in a moment in verse 6 to all flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Think about that.
Yeah.
And when we come to it now, in John is warning the people, it's every tree.
Mm.
We'll come to that. It's an individual thing.
Mm.
And when you come to Matthew's Gospel, of course, Matthew alone talks about John's expression of his own unworthiness. Yeah, that's only there because of the coming king. And I think you put the whole picture together and it all falls into place.
I was thinking the difference, one big difference is in Matthew's Gospel, there's a people waiting to do away with the Messiah.
Aye.
But here, and by grace, there's some that are waiting. There's a remnant being prepared for
school. Yes, yes. Now, when we come to the, let's move on. When we come to the reference to Isaiah the prophet, one thing that's slightly different as well in Luke, Matthew states the same quotation, but gives it all the way up to verse 5 and stops. What he doesn't say, what Luke goes on to say, quoting the next verse, is, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Matthew's not concerned with all flesh. He's concerned with the kingdom and the Jew. Luke is concerned with all. It's the universal gospel. Now, I know John talks about the world, and that's different. But here, of the synoptic gospels, this is the comprehensive salvation for all flesh.
And Matthew, his name shall be Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins.
Right, good.
But in Luke, it's just his name shall be Jesus.
Oh, that's good. Yeah, that's very good. Excellent. Yes.
That all flesh, is that linked with the every valley and every mountain? You see a relationship?
I would take
that.
Yes, I would take this as individual preparation. So whether you are a mountain-type person who needs to be brought down, or whether you're repentant, you're a lowly person, you need to be brought up. Or whether you're a crooked person, you need to be straightened out. Or a rough person, you need to be smooth.
So you liking these as personalities?
I would think so, yeah. The preparation. Mm-hmm. And it's individual preparation. Here in this context, it's individual preparation for the coming one.
It's summed up by all flesh.
Aye.
So it would seem that it's referring to...
That's persons. Right.
This is taking away from the Jew only, and it's expanding it to the Gentile.
Yes.
Because it's all flesh.
That's right.
And they're all on the same level.
Yeah.
There's no Jew super abundant above the Gentiles.
So, no. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the
very good Israel. Very good. That's right. That's Luke. That's Luke.
I noticed in Isaiah 40 verse 5, it reads, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together."
Yes.
And I know that Luke here is using the Septuagint translation of the scripture. You don't get exactly the idea of the glory of the Lord being revealed,
no.
But it's there in Isaiah, and I think that's very
yes.
precious.
Yes.
That you've got linked with the revelation of God's salvation, all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord of God. Linked with that is the revelation of divine glory.
Very good.
The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And it's the same in the gospel that we preach today.
Yes.
2 Corinthians tells
yes.
us that what
yes.
we preach is,
yes.
is the gospel of the glory of Christ. And
very
the light
good.
Of the knowledge of the glory of God is
in the face of Jesus
of yeah. Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
When a person is saved today, there's revelation to that person of the salvation of God. But there's also revelation of the glory of God.
Very good.
And the gospel is obeyed.
That's right. Very good.
And linked with that in Isaiah 40, you have, it begins with, comfort ye, my people. You know, there you have the salvation of God brought forth for the people.
Yes. So, are we
what would be the significance yes. of the expression, generation of vipers?
Well, that's interesting, isn't it? When you come to verse 7, again, Luke's view is nicely here, because when you come to Matthew's gospel, the generation of vipers are the scribes and Pharisees, etc. But here, it's the people, everybody. And it's a universal need. I suppose the simple thing in my mind, Robert, is that you think of vipers, you think of serpents, you think of Satan, and the one indeed who ensnared and deceived, and here are people who sadly associated with him, as we were. Yeah, that's Ephesians 2. And we were puppets of Satan, unknowing to ourselves. Yeah, God of this world.
Even John 3, the as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that we belong to a race that have been bitten by the serpent.
That's right. Yes.
I know it's New Greek margin, and it has offspring.
Aye.
Vipers.
Broods of vipers.
So it's almost a similar message to what the Lord will bring.
Right.
The Jews, when
right.
your father, the devil.
Very good. Yes.
And the lust of your father you will do. So
yes. Yeah.
I think in Matthew's record of this, in Matthew 3, this statement is particularly to the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Yes, that's
in
right.
Matthew 3, verse 7, that when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come
yes.
to baptism,
yeah.
he said unto them, O generation of vipers,
yep. yep.
warned to flee.
That's right.
So he's directing this
yes.
message particularly at the hypocritical Pharisees and
Who are Jews. Now here, it's the people. Now I take it as well, we'll come on to the soldiers in a minute, who could, I take it, could well have been Gentiles. So it's people who are listening.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it would be both, wouldn't it? You have Abraham.
Yeah, that's right.
Some say within themselves, we have Abraham for father.
Right.
Is he still quoting from or alluding to Isaiah in these statements here? I was thinking
yeah.
about Isaiah 59, where it speaks about the offspring of vipers, both
yes.
hatching vipers, and the descriptions given there that the way of peace they have not known, and they've made them crooked paths.
That's right.
It's seen as working in opposition
yep.
to the straightening of the crooked paths that the way of the Lord is bringing.
Very good. Yeah, that's right.
The wrath to come was also an integral part of his message.
Yes.
That would follow on after Calvary as well.
Yeah.
We still preach
yes.
repentance, and
yes.
we still preach the wrath to come.
Yes, I take it. With special reference here, I suppose, as well, the wrath to come would be God's summary judgment in tribulation as well.
Mm-hmm.
So that's not just judgment, but here is a particular message to begin with to Jews, that they would be subject to this. They wouldn't. You and I are... we'll be saved from the wrath to come. The Lord Jesus is our deliverer from the wrath to come. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians.
It might be helpful to mention that wrath, the wrath to come, has to do with earth.
Yeah.
And it is God's reaction to the way that men have been living.
Yes.
When we come to the judgment of the great white throne, there's no wrath involved.
No,
it has judicial. To do with yes. the record of the books. That's right. Judicial.
Yes. Mm. It's what they call summary judgment, which is before there's been a formal judgment, and God rightly is punishing the state of earth righteously for the state they're in. Very nice little thought here when it says, who warned you to flee? The word warn is very interesting. It's almost, John's using a certain amount of irony, because it's who gave you a secret tip, almost. Who tipped you off? And it's the idea of something secret. Was opposite, because John was public. And he says, now who tipped you off secretly about the wrath to come? And it's a certain amount of irony, I think, in this. That here was his public pronouncement of coming judgment to the unrepentant.
But in verse 7, these are genuine seekers, right? Where in Matthew, it was the scribes and the Pharisees. I think that's with summary what you were saying.
I think
these
so,
are actually
yes.
General,
yes.
Genuine seekers.
But I think behind it all, I honestly think here, there might have been people who acted under, not coercion, but people who were swept along by the enthusiasm.
Oh, yes.
And John is questioning the reality of their repentance. And he says, if it's real, we'll see it. Because, I mean, in any, I remember back, I think I'm old enough to remember in UK, all this, the things with Billy Graham and Haringey and all these great crowds and people coming forward. Now, I'm sure a lot of people are really saved. But I'm sure as well people are swept along with enthusiasm. Even today we have peer pressure, parental pressure, and people come to a position and they, for whatever reason, they make, it's not a real profession. And I believe John here is challenging that. And he's saying, is it real? You know, you've all been swept along by all this.
Yeah, well, some were claiming, you know, Abraham for father.
Oh, yeah. Yeah,
that would never be repentance.
Well, if he's challenging unchanged lives. Yeah. And I think John is prepared here. He's anticipating people saying, and he'll come to saying, well, did your life change? They say, well, not really. And he'll say, well, why not? And they'll say, this is the... He's anticipating people's excuses here.
The Lord challenges them in John 8 with regard to the claim of Abraham being the father.
Yeah.
If Abraham were your father, he wouldn't seek to kill me.
That's right.
So if you're going to bring fruits worthy of repentance, you're going to accept Christ. You won't seek to kill him.
Right.
So there'll be an evident change in your life with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So what he is saying here, I think, when they were saying that we have Abraham as our father, he was showing them something far greater than having Abraham as our father. It says God is able. Mm-hmm. And then I wonder, too, if these stones, if that could be an allusion to 1 Peter, that we're living stones. Mm-hmm. And there's nothing more dead than a stone, mm-hmm. but here we have living stones, and God is able to raise up out of this that which is alive for his glory.
Would this be one of the reasons why the genealogy is introduced? That here are people who are saying, we trace our generation back to Abraham.
Yeah.
And the genealogy says, no, actually, all mankind trace their source in Adam.
Nice thought. Yeah, thank you, Robert.
If they're the sons of Abraham, they'll be like their father Abraham.
Yeah.
Isn't that when the Lord said to Zacchaeus? So Abraham believed God.
Now, fruits worthy of repentance, of course, you come to Acts 26 and 20, and you find almost the same phrase. And it's Paul reporting to King Agrippa what he's been doing. And he says, verse 20 of Acts 26, showed first unto Damascus, Jerusalem, throughout all regions of Judea, and to all, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. Newbery Margin. Exactly the same Greek phrase. So it's to be expected. It's what you would expect from repentance if it's real.
Mm-hmm.
It's not good works. We're not saying here are people and they're proving, they're earning their salvation by good works. It's but to be expected. If there's a real change in their lives, if God has been working, then there'll be a change.
That's what the Lord taught in Matthew 7, isn't it? There'll be fruit that will manifest the reality of the tree.
Exactly.
James uses the same principle.
Yep. Yep.
So there'll be evidence of life.
Yes.
So it's one thing to say you've got life. Your life will evidence that you have life.
That's right.
The word worthy worthy of repentance. Isn't that like a balance on the same level? What repentance is? It's something that is a change of mind.
Yes.
And then what your life should be, something that's worthy to manifest. Do you agree with that?
Yeah, the word worthy literally means suitable.
Suitable, okay.
Suitable for repentance. You say to repent it, where's your life change? Mm-hmm. You say it's a mind change, we can't see that. You know that and God knows that. We don't know that. But if the life change is there, you'll see it's real.
John the Baptist seems to deal in absolutes. He was dressed in a leathern girdle. There was no inflexibility about his ministry.
Very good.
Looking for reality.
He's black and white man.
Yeah.
Black and white to things, yes.
So God is able with these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. That's more than just to be taken literally. You know, God is all powerful. That sovereignly,
sure.
His power, his creatorial power, but this is a spiritual thought as well.
I would think so, yes.
That God is able of spiritually dead sons of Adam to raise up sons of Abraham by faith. I'm thinking of Galatians 3,
yes.
And the teaching there where those who exercise faith are the seed of Abraham.
Yeah.
And so would that be what
Very
God
good.
Has particularly in view, what the Lord has in view?
I take it, and also even, yes, that which was essentially dead or a stone, there's no life in a stone, but God can raise up children. So he is that which was dead brought to life. There's Ephesians and Colossians coming through. And verse 9, now also the axe is laid at the foot of the trees. The judgment was imminent and was ready. It was there. There was no waiting. Now, we are, of course, still in the law. Technically speaking, we're under the law with John. And we're moving towards the situation where the Lord will come. But John was there, and it was judgment upon these people because of their sins and the wrath of God. But there's blessing as well, as we'll see.
Is the root emphasized to suggest it will never grow again?
I take it, and the root is right down there. It's not just cutting the, you know, we cut trees off, and Brother Duncan, I was noticing you're cutting trees. Nobody cuts the roots.
No, this I didn't cut the roots.
Didn't cut the roots. So you're going right down there. It's a complete cutting off, and that's the point here. The root is right down there, and it's a complete and deep judgment.
What time scale, then, would this involve? Roughly.
Well, I take it. Yeah, I mean, you have at the beginning of Acts the fact that if the nation repented even then, that God could have brought back Jesus, the Lord Jesus, to bring in the millennial blessing. But if it wasn't from that time, if the Lord came, and the Lord could have come at any time, as I take it, we move toward the end of the Old Testament, that could have come in, and even the nation they were presenting themselves for judgment. Because they were stopping Paul preaching to Gentiles, that's Thessalonians, and they were ready and ripe for judgment already.
So would Stephen's ministry be the last, almost God's last call, claim upon Israel, which they rejected?
Right, yes, I'm sure.
So would that take us to the judgment of Jerusalem? And Roman.
That's interesting. Well, yeah, if that's another long story.
Okay.
But if you come to Luke's Gospel and the Lord talking about that, I think the judgment of Jerusalem is indicated in Luke's Gospel. But otherwise, we're in Matthew's Gospel and you're talking about the tribulation time. But that's another argument.
Would it take us morally to Matthew 12, where the Lord is told that his mother and his brethren are outside? And he turns to the disciples and says, these are my mother and brethren.
Yes.
And then he says, the sower went forth to sow.
Right.
So now it doesn't matter that you might lay claim to Abraham. You might even be the Lord's brethren. You might even be even his mother. But the way you now get into the kingdom is how you react to the...
And personal relationship to the Lord Jesus. Yes, that's right. My brethren, my... Yeah. But this judgment, of course, here... In the context is individual, because it's every tree. It's not just Israel. It's every tree individually. So it's every unrepentant, really unrepentant person.
John is not just coming up with something of himself.
No.
You'll recall we already mentioned Matthew 7. And this is what the Lord says in Matthew 7. They'll be cast into the fire.
Yes.
The corrupt tree.
That's right.
And so there is no coming back.
Yeah.
That corrupt tree is destroyed forever.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We're moving towards a situation we have a separation now. One is good fruit, and the other is judgment, the fire. And we'll come to that in a moment, but you can see the separation into two groups here now very clearly.
So is he's going to show us now, is he, what good fruit is?
Yeah, I
take
it.
Loving your neighbor and so on.
That's right, yes.
It's interesting that the people asked the question when this message was given. The reality we struck home. What shall we do? It makes me think of when Peter was preaching the day of Pentecost. It was similar, wasn't it? They asked the same question.
That's right.
Because they were pricked to their hearts. Yes. They realized that what they have done.
Yeah.
And it seems like a similar situation here.
Yeah, here are people who, they didn't know the answer, so they asked. You know, they were leading lives that clearly needed repenting of. And they said, well, please tell us what the truth is. What should we be doing then? We've been doing wrong. We've said so. Now tell us what to do right. And in this respect, of course, this is unique to Luke's gospel. You don't find it elsewhere. And it's the Lord Jesus coming. And Luke's gospel is about people. And people with all their problems and all their difficulties. They're sinners. And they repent. And they need to straighten out their lives. And here's John doing that. But I take it interesting, and I take it from what our brother was telling, you're anticipating also, we're still under the law. So he'll point out things that should be done according to the law. So all these things are there. And the first thing, the people generally. So here's the multitude, the people generally. What shall we do? What shall we do from now on? And here John gives, I take it one example. But it's backed up by a change of heart. Mm-hmm. Towards other people. It's loving thy neighbor as thyself. The Lord Jesus summarizes this.
There'd be not coveting either. Speaking to the publicans lately, there's not covet.
Absolutely. I think you can see all this is equated somewhere in the law.
Mm-hmm. John takes up the same principle in his epistle.
That's right.
And if you see your brother in need, you have a responsibility to hand over some of your sustenance.
Yes.
To help your brother.
Yeah.
Or how dwelleth the love of God in you? So the love of God is manifest in your interpersonal relationships.
Yeah. Now this coat here is not your outer coat, not your overcoat. Here's the coat you're wearing close to you. Here's something personal. And your food, this is something you're eating. Mm-hmm. So here's a person prepared to forego that which is his own for the sake of others. And here's real Christ-likeness. And I take it, generally speaking, our brother Albert Leck used to say that fruit, essentially, in a believer's life is Christ-likeness.
Mm-hmm.
And he was one prepared to do for others. Yeah.
Yeah. Everything the Lord did or even thought was fruit, wasn't it?
Yeah.
So whatever we do like him.
Philippians 2, others. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mr. True, Willie True, is a great Scotsman, came to Wales, of course, to live. And he,
I won't blame him for that.
Oh, well, he did well.
I know well.
And he used to teach, you know, Philippians 2. And he used to say, now, if you only had one word to describe the Lord Jesus, what would that one word be?
Others.
He said, others. Others. Mm-hmm. Here it is, others. It's Christ-likeness in preparation for the coming of the Lord. It's Christ-likeness in the life anyway.
If you want a good study in your New Testament, look at one another.
Yeah.
It'll fill pages.
Loving one
fill
another.
Your heart.
Yes, yes. Forgiving one another, etc.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ.
That's right, yeah.
Do these answers that John is giving to each of the questions, it would really be a practical interpretation of the prophecy that's been given in verses 4 to 6 from Isaiah. So I'm thinking, for instance, when he tells the people he had two coats from the part of him that had none. Eat that meat, let him do likewise. There's a thought there of equity of possessions, and that would fit with every valley shall be filled and every valley.
Very good. Brought down, brought to the same level. That's a nice thought.
And then
yes.
When the publicans, the tax gatherers are told to exact no more than that which is appointed to you, that's the crooked being made straight.
Very good.
And then the soldiers are told to do violence to no man,
yeah,
neither accuse any false, be content with your wages. That's the rough ways being made smooth.
Very good. That's good. That's right.
The soldier,
yep,
would show evidence of true repentance if they showed no violence.
That's right.
I'm told, yeah, these are soldiers on the way to battle. They're not soldiers at rest.
No, no. It's, yeah, that's right.
I was going to ask you that. Does this effectively take them out of commission?
Well, that's interesting, isn't it? So you have the publicans. Mm-hmm. Now, the publican, you'd think that's interesting because the Lord would say you shouldn't be a publican. Mm-hmm. But he didn't. Mm-hmm. He didn't. Mm-hmm. And the Lord was never against. But you have to accept the fact it was times of the Gentiles. This is God's overruling and God allowing. So if the Gentiles were there and put in place, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And if you're part of that mechanism, you're in the civil service, you do it. And you accept that. But you do it properly. Mm-hmm. Now, there are different kinds of taxation ways that the Romans did these things. The other, they farmed it out. They sold it off to begin with. And then a person or a company got together and bought the rights. And then afterwards to recoup the money after they paid the Romans off to begin with. And as this trickle down, you come to the chief tax collectors like Zacchaeus, and then the tax collectors like Matthew, and these were the men. At every stage, there was room for fiddling and corruption, and you know, you could do that. But there must have been at some point, as John says here, that which appointed you. There must have been a proper rate, that which is appointed you. But there was flexibility, and with the soldiers as well, there was force. So for corruption, you know, you could coerce people along. So the soldiers, I take it, the tax collectors sometimes got together and colluded in these things and forced people to pay up.
As the soldiers travelled through the land, they would often live off the land.
Well, exactly.
They wouldn't have enough sustenance. So they'd come into your village,
yeah,
and they would take your goods, they would accuse you of things, and they might even murder to get what they want. The Lord says, don't do that. Whether this is speaking against them fighting for their country or not is another story. Brother Robert, I don't know if that's what you were asking about.
Yeah, this interesting point, because the Lord didn't say resign. He didn't say that to the tax collectors either. Mm-hmm. So,
I mean, possibly there's a difference between thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not kill.
Oh, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah.
The idea, I think, would be, would it not, that when they would get a victory, the temptation would be that they could now deal with a heavy hand upon the people and take whatever they want. It's all theirs. And that's what the Lord is trying to... I got a question, though. How do you relate this with communism? I mean, for instance, Acts chapter 2 is similar to this. Where do you... I mean, communism, I feel, is not of the Lord in any way. I feel it's satanic. But how do we differentiate? Would you give us any help on that?
In terms of giving? Well, I take communism... The whole thing turns, the difference between communism and anything we read in the Bible, New Testament, beginning of Acts, or whatever, is there's a choice.
Yeah. Yeah.
Communism forces you,
that's
right, to give and to share. Christianity, it's your responsibility. It's up to you.
Yeah.
Peter said to Ananias, it was thine, it was yours. You sold the money, you had the money, it was yours to do what you wanted to do with it. But you told lies. You know, you tried to get the credit when, you know, as well. There was a responsibility. And that's the difference, I think, forceful.
And if it was the grace of Christ that would make a believer act in this way.
Exactly.
Being content with your wages. You know, because how the world is, everybody wants more wages.
Yeah.
No contentment.
No.
The grace of Christ in a believer,
yeah,
will give that contentment, and the apostles would back that up, that in godliness, with contentment.
Yeah. The great secret at the beginning of Acts, when they were prepared to share, it says great grace was upon them. It was grace did that.
So they weren't content with their wages. They're taking stuff from others.
Yeah.
It's to me, it's an occupational force. Wouldn't these be Roman
soldiers? I would think
soldiers,
so. I would think
know?
So, yes.
So they're taking, as our brother
Duncan
said, they're taking things that don't belong to them.
Yes.
Not content.
With regard to your brother and his need in the coat, I don't think this is so much someone coming asking for your coat. I think it's you being cognizant of the need of others.
That is right.
And you go out of your way to meet that need without someone having to come and beg for it. So you see that Duncan needs a new suit, and you've got two. Well, no use Ian giving me a suit because it won't fit. So I'd have to get it from Brother Howard. He's more my shape. But that's just a joke. But you have to go out and look for where there's a need.
Yeah.
And I know sisters, especially, who do this in a wonderful way. They go out of their way to look for the needs of others, not only in material things, but in physical needs, and they address them. And they don't say a word about it.
No. Now, we must move on, please, quickly. Verse 15, as the people were in expectation. Literally, people are on tiptoe. They were so convinced with John's teaching that the Lord was coming, that they were ready. They were just on tiptoe, and they were expect, just as we should be, looking for the Lord's coming. But they were so convinced as well by John and what he preached, they were so impressed by the man's person. They thought, well, is it John? Is it John? And they would be looking for the coming Messiah. They were at this stage, at least, they were quite satisfied with John's life, to the fact that they would accept he could be the Messiah. So what a word for the credit to John and the life he was living.
They were looking, weren't they, for the kingdom to be set up.
Yes.
But to get away from the Roman rule.
Oh, yeah, that's right. They were looking politically. So but expecting. The person involved here,
yeah.
They were quite satisfied it could have been John.
Mm-hmm.
Because John was that kind of person. Yes.
It's interesting that... it's interesting in John's Gospel, when he says, when he's been asked by the Jews, it says that, and we were mentioning earlier that John was sent from God, but it's interesting in John chapter 1, it's the Jews sent Pharisees and Levites, yes. The priests and Levites from Jerusalem. That's that was right. That political That's mess right. We were talking yes. about earlier. Yes. But it says here, and he confessed, he denied not, but confessed. Three times. And the emphasis is being laid on this to let us know that there was always that temptation there. And John could say, I am not, no, I am just a voice.
Well, absolutely. And I think that's the sense in verse 16. John answered, saying unto all, it must have happened every day, or at least from day to day, people would come and say quietly, well, is it you? Yeah. And he kept on saying, no, no, no.
One of the marks then, going back to John 1, a man sent from God.
Yeah.
Luke 3, the word of God came to him.
Very good.
This man's going to be a humble man.
Oh, absolutely.
And so therefore yes. his business to prepare the way of the Lord,
yeah.
to point men
yeah.
to the Lord,
yeah.
and eventually to come to the end of your Bible reading, sad to say, to get out of the way of the Lord.
Right.
It came, of course, in a very tragic way.
Now, talk to the end of the Bible reading. We are moving on fast. We must move on, please. Thinking of John identifying himself, he says, one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes are worthy to unloose. Now, the work, the slave boy, the work of the lowest slave in the house was twofold. One was to undo the shoes, the other was to wash her feet. It's interesting. John said, I'm not worthy to even do that, to take that position. I'm below that. But the Lord Jesus was prepared to take that place and wash the disciples' feet. Isn't that lovely grace, the Lord Jesus? Now, he says, I baptize with water, and this in, you see in New Breed, it's emphatic. He shall baptize you with or in the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, I take it there's two different baptisms. In my mind, one is blessing, one is judgment.
So there would be thousands of years between this phrase.
Right. Good.
Yes. In other words, it's not the tongues of fire that descended upon him.
No. It's the unquenchable fire of judgment here.
So is that Acts 1?
I think so.
Baptized with the Holy Spirit.
I believe so. I believe. But even so, the millennium days will be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit with respect to Israel. And that's clear as well, I think.
Well, there's Peter brings out Joel.
Yeah, that's right.
But he's not saying it's a fulfillment of it.
No.
Or something like that.
Exactly. That's right.
So you very correctly said baptize in the Holy Spirit. That's the element.
The element.
Rather than the baptizer.
And I take it goes with the element of fire as a baptism.
Yes.
But into this element of judgment. Now, very quickly as well, just to understand verse 17, whose fan? The fan here is the agricultural implement, like a shovel, open shovel, used for throwing up the grain on the threshing floor so that the wind, which sprang up at the end of the harvest time, could blow away the chaff and the grain could drop down and build up as a pile. It's separation. Separation here. And the Lord Jesus will thoroughly, be no mistakes, absolutely complete separation. The grain and the chaff here will be completely separated, no mixture. And the Lord Jesus will do this because individually, he will judge. He knows.
Would verse 17 also be an explanation of fire. The baptism with fire?
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes, yes.
Judgment when, I mean, it's very similar language to the parable right. in Matthew 13.
Yeah, yeah.
The wheat and the tares.
That's right.
And so the wheat is gathered into the barn, here it's into his garner.
Yeah.
And chaff, he will burn with fire and vegetables. So the threshing floor, which would that relate to the judgment of the living nations?
I believe so, yes. That's right. And the Lord Jesus is the one who separates and he executes judgment. Mm-hmm. Brings blessing. Now this again is a summary because verse 18, many other things in his exhortation preached, evangelized he to the people. This was good news. This was good news for the Jews. And although it appears to be judgment, now the gospel is like that. The unsaved could think, well, you know, it's all judgment. But it's good news. And all good news should have the two elements and not be afraid to bring truth.
It would warn you, wouldn't it?
Yes, that's right. Warning every man and teaching every man in all judgment.
It's interesting that John could, in his ministry, could have such a scope in time, going forward to the day of Pentecost, going forward to the end of the millennial scene when the judgment comes.
Yes.
He's got that scope. Whether he understood it all or not, we're not given to understand.
Yeah.
But there he comes with that teaching in those early days. And
that's
we
right.
hardly understand it today.
Yeah.
But it was in the wilderness and he was sent, as we heard, from God.
Yes.
God communicated all this to him.
Exactly. Yes.
Well, if he's coming in at the end of the New Testament, and you think he would be familiar with a good bit of the Old Testament, rather.
Yes. But I take it over and above that. There must have been fresh revelation to him.
Yeah.
Certain things were clear that you don't find in the Old Testament, like the Holy Spirit we'll come into in a moment, resting upon him, for instance. That's the identifying mark.
Yeah. You have 10 minutes, brother.
Yes, very quickly then. I take it we understand verse 19, what it's about, verse 19, that here John is suffering for speaking the truth. By the way, if you've got a Newbery Bible, there's a misprint here. It says verse 29. After verse 20, before verse 21. But never mind. Then we come where we must end, please. We must not finish without thinking about the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21 and 22. And I take it, now we've gone back in time. John's in prison. But Luke now returns to the chronological situation. And when all the people were baptized. Now that's not because John continued to baptize after Lord Jesus was baptized. So this must have been a particular day or a place. And John comes to the end either of the day or of a place because he did move around. And then came the Lord Jesus at the end of it all. And it came to pass that Jesus... Now, it came to pass, if you look for the next part of the sentence, is really the heaven was opened. It came to pass the heaven was opened. That's the grammar. Now you go back and you say, well, which time, what was happening then? And the answer is that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heavens opened. So this is where we are grammatically. Jesus also being baptized and praying. Now that there are four things I think you'll find that are unique to Luke's gospel in the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And this is one of them. The Lord Jesus praying. Now, the people otherwise were confessing their sins. The Lord Jesus had no sins to confess. John knew that. And John, who was never baptized himself, because nobody baptized him, but he wanted the Lord Jesus to, but he said no. This man, indeed, therefore, is baptizing the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is praying. He's the obedient man and the dependent man. And the dependent man will always be praying. And at those crucial moments when the Lord Jesus, you'll find on the way through Luke's gospel, when he's preaching at crucial moments, or when he's choosing the disciples, or whatever it will be, he's praying.
Mm-hmm.
And that's so important here.
So there's an aspect of prayer that is beyond making petitions to God, beyond making confessions to God.
Yeah.
There's an aspect of prayer that is the enjoying of communion with God.
Very good.
And
yes.
Lord here is, as a dependent man, but he's enjoying communion with his Father in heaven.
Right. That's right. The heavens opened, but this is the Son of Man which is in heaven. So he is one indeed who is always in contact with heaven and enjoying it. But as a man here, he's praying.
That's the tender plant of Isaiah 53.
Right.
In relation to Israel, the root of a dry ground.
Right.
Would the idea be that the heavens are open now, not to be closed on the dispensation? That there's a dispensation now introduced which is characterized by the revelation of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit now for the first time ever in human history are made known to mankind.
Very good. So this is a very important moment. Mm-hmm. Yes, mm-hmm. Yes.
Stephen found an object in heaven, but here heaven finds an object on earth.
Very good. Very good.
What do you understand by this statement, the heavens were opened? If it was a clear blue sky, what would it be? If it was cloudy sky, I could understand the clouds, the parting is a skull, but the heavens were opened. What would that give the impression of?
Well, are we talking about something visible or something figurative? Heaven was open and the voice came. Heaven's been closed for 400 years until the beginning, and then we get not the voice of God, we get the voice of the angel.
So it's a figurative opening and a literal voice. Is that what you're saying?
I think so. Because heaven has been closed.
Because I can't
the voice
see,
of God.
Can't see how they can see the heavens open.
No.
You know, even to get to heaven, our brother Robert, and I appreciate it many years ago, brother Robert, John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way into heaven is not straight up through the scars. So the Lord is going to take us.
There's a gateway.
A special route. Mm-hmm. Tell us about it.
Yeah.
Well, just in the same way, when the high priest passed through the last veil in the tabernacle to enter into the holiest, somewhere out there is a veil, there is a gateway that takes a man out of this created universe into the uncreated heaven, the abode of God.
Yeah, that's right.
And it's only the Lord that knows where that is.
And the spaceships will never see heaven.
Never, no. Different. No matter how long they travel.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Why like a dove?
In a bodily form like a dove. Interesting, when Noah let go the dove, of course, the dove only found its rest on the ark. Interesting. Mm. And then there's the dove, of course, is the animal of sacrifice. So the bird of sacrifice. And then it's harmless as a dove. So lots of thoughts here, I believe. But it's, just in passing, Luke only says in bodily form. Dr. Luke was interested. You could, as Duncan has told me this morning, you could go and touch that dove. Bodily form. It wasn't an apparition. It was in bodily form. And there it was.
It's so interesting. Earlier we've had the expression all flesh.
Yeah, that's right.
And in the days of Noah, the end of all flesh came before God.
Yes.
And the dove would not feed on the flesh of man that had been in the judgment of God.
That's right.
And these people had been in the waters of judgment as well.
Right.
So there would be purity, wouldn't there, involved in peace.
Right.
In
all these things. I think there are many pictures here. It's not just one.
Yeah. God, many things. God always safeguards mistakes that we could make.
Yeah.
In other words, he's baptized with people that are baptized under repentance.
Yes.
But God's showing this is a different person.
No, the Holy Spirit.
And if you think of the priest coming in, the anointing of the priest, you know, the Spirit of God anointed me.
Very good.
Now Luke doesn't record a discussion with John and what the Lord says to him. John didn't want to do it. The Lord says, suffer me, of course, to fulfill all righteousness.
That's right.
What does the Lord mean by that?
Well, I take it here is the Lord Jesus fulfilling God's requirements. And even though John can't understand it at the moment, it was an act of righteousness. You have
nothing different. No, just he's demonstrating that which is characterized by the one who is the King of righteousness.
Yeah.